We thank you for the blood of Christ. We thank you this morning represented us, acted upon our behalf, we who were born in Adam, we who were born in sin and condemnation and death. We thank you that we have been made alive in Christ, Jesus our Lord. Lord, as we sung earlier, grace that is greater than all of our sin. And Lord, we thank you this morning that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And we see that in Christ. We thank you this morning for loving us first, for choosing us first, for your Holy Spirit that showed us the sweet beauty and reality of the gospel. And Lord, may we, with each and every passing day, as we grow older and older, may we more and more praise you and honor you. In Christ's name, amen. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Romans. Find your place at Romans chapter 5 and at verse 12. And as we continue to work our way through this epistle, this letter to the church at Rome. In last week's message, as we have been going through the book of Romans, I introduced to you what many theologians consider to be one of the most difficult passages in all the epistle, in the entire epistle of Romans, to interpret. In particular, Romans chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. And as I know by the time we got to last week's lesson towards the end, and I left you hanging a little bit regarding the law and regarding how that those between Adam and Moses, that their sins were not counted against them because there was no law. And we received a lot of puzzled looks and so forth. And that's one of the difficulties of this passage. And in fact, this passage is given for precisely that point, and that is to teach us the doctrine of imputation. We've looked at that word imputation earlier in our study of Romans, but simply put, to impute or imputation means to place into the account or to credit into the account of another. And in this passage, and I shared this and emphasized this last Lord's Day, the doctrine of imputation will help us to work our way through the thorny areas of this text. Because in this passage, the main theme, the main teaching that Paul is seeking to convey to the church is that mankind has been represented by two Adams. The first Adam, that is the Adam that was created by God, the Adam that was put in the garden, Adam acting on our behalf, representing us, that when he ate of the forbidden fruit, when he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the condemnation for his sin, for his trespass, was death. And Paul goes on, death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So that's one Adam, the created Adam. But the Bible also reveals, and we see in this text, a second Adam. The Bible refers, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44, it talks about the last Adam. It says, thus it was written, or is written, the first Adam, that's the Adam of the garden, became a living being. The last Adam, which is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. And so this section of Scripture, all the way to the end of this chapter, it is revealing the two men who represent humanity and the consequences of the representation. The sin of Adam is imputed to the entire human race. And we'll learn this morning in more detail the righteousness and life of Christ is imputed, is credited to those whom Christ represents. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I can't resist. We all have been represented by Adam. All of humanity is born in a state of spiritual death because he represented us. Not all of humanity is represented by Christ. And we'll just give you that little bit of tease into our lesson this morning, because we're going to learn this morning that as those who Adam represented receive light, receive sin and death, those whom Christ represents, those who embrace the gospel, they become the beneficiaries of righteousness and life, more specifically, eternal life. I've entitled our lesson, and it looks like it may be turning into a small mini-series, Death in Adam versus Life in Christ. Now, this is the second part of the message I introduced last time. And I'm going to give you, and I've already touched on some of these issues already in my introduction, but I want to give you the first two points in the outline that you should have in your bulletin that we discussed last Sunday. I spent 45 minutes unpacking this passage, so I'm just going to just give you a little tidbit of what we went over to set the table for the material that we'll be considering today. But the first heading is Death in Adam. We saw point A, we considered Adam's sin. We learned that because of Adam, sin entered into the world. Sin is here because of Adam's transgression. Second, our second point, the result of Adam's sin on the human race. We see that also in verse 12. And I shared with you a theological term that many within the household of faith, they don't quite understand. It's not a phrase or term that's used often in the pulpit anymore. But we talked about original sin, the doctrine of original sin. Now, original sin does not refer to the first sin of Adam, per se, but to the result or the consequences of the first sin upon the human race. And so if you hear anyone talk about original sin, they're talking about the effect. How did sin affect the human race? What were the consequences of that first sin upon all of humanity? We see in verse 12, because of Adam's sin, death through sin. Death entered in the world because of Adam's sin, because of Adam's transgression. And so, death spread to all men because all sinned. Now here's where we started entering into some difficulty. I shared with you that this verse means that all men sinned in Adam. In other words, the apostle is not demonstrating here that death, our death to come, is a result of the fact that we sin. We do sin. But Paul is emphasizing that death is the result of Adam's sin. And so death is passed upon all of us because all have sinned in our representative, Adam. The consequences of his sin, his action, his rebellion was imputed to your account and my account. Therefore, God can justly and righteously look at us as condemned in Adam. So now let's move on to our new material. And again, we spent 45 minutes on verse 12 alone. I'll just give you just some of the highlights to get us into our text today. How do we know, or what is the proof, that Adam's sin was imputed upon the human race, resulting in death? And the proof that Adam's sin was credited to the human race is seen by the fact that death was in the world prior to any law against sin. I want to repeat this. The proof that Adam's sin was credited or imputed to the human race is seen by the fact that death was in the world from Adam to Moses prior to any law or laws against sin. Now let's look at our text. Paul says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given." What we see here, Paul is not diminishing the activity of sin in the world. He is not suggesting, when he says, but sin is not imputed where there is no law, he is not suggesting that people from Adam up until the time of Moses did not sin. They did. But it was not regarded in the same way that it would be regarded after the law was given. We'll look at that in a moment. This, I think, is the particular passage in Romans epistle, at least for me in my studies, that is the most difficult, or for me was the most difficult to wrap my mind around. The fact, the principle that people sinned, and yet it was not counted against them. However, I think if we keep in mind what I shared with you last week in this, that the main idea here is that of imputation, I think the meaning may not be as difficult to understand as it may first appear. But first, Paul states what should be obvious to all, that before the giving of the law, I believe the Mosaic law that was given to Moses on Sinai, we know them as the Ten Commandments, before the law was given, sin was in the world. From the fall of Adam, beginning with his first son, Cain, and all the descendants to follow, even up to the time of Moses, sin was in the world. In fact, we learn in Genesis chapter 6 that so vile, so wicked, so corrupt had mankind become that God willed to destroy the world with a flood, with the exception of Noah and his family, who became the recipients, the beneficiaries of God's grace. God spared them so that he would start over as he would. So God did bring judgment because of sin. But Paul's point here is not to argue the fact that there was sin in the world, but his point is to demonstrate how that it was not counted against them in the same way it is counted when there is a law. And this is our second point. This is where it gets dicey. And I'm going to share something. I'm going to repeat this again. And the reason I'm repeating is because I need to hear it again, because this was a difficult passage for me. But each week that I study it, I think it becomes more clear. I think I get a better sense of the meaning. Prior to the giving of the law, the sins of Adam's descendants were not counted against them in a judicial sense. Let me say it again. Prior to the giving of the law, the sins of Adam's descendants were not counted against them in a judicial sense. Notice verse 13 again. But sin is not counted or imputed, that's to them, those who have sinned, where there's no law. In other words, although all those from Adam to Moses did in fact sin, of which the scripture evidence is clear, the cause of their condemnation, resulting in death, is not because of the sin that they committed, but because of the sin of Adam. He's bringing us back to Adam as the head of the human race. So, where there's no law, there's no transgression, judicially speaking. For example, we know instinctively, even before we were Christians, we know instinctively that it is a sin to steal that which belongs to someone else. Now, we get a command for it later, thou shalt not steal. But we're talking prior to that. We know instinctively that it's wrong to steal from someone else. Now, what if there were no laws on the books in our court system forbidding stealing, along with appropriate consequences or punishments for stealing? Someone comes along, there's no law. We know instinctively that stealing is wrong. We know morally it's wrong. But in our courts, I'm speaking theoretically, in our courts there's no laws against it. There's no punishments against it, if that were the case. Someone comes along, they steal your car. You call the police. You have them arrested. they're taken before the court. You know stealing's wrong. The police officer knows stealing wrong. This is wrong. The person who stole knows that stealing is wrong. And the judge that they are brought before knows that stealing is wrong. The prosecutor knows that stealing is wrong. The defense knows that stealing is wrong. But the judge cannot impose a guilty verdict and punishment when there are no laws against it. I think that's the gist of what Paul is getting at here. Yes, it is wrong. Everyone knows that sin is wrong. Even before the Mosaic Law, they knew that sin was wrong. In fact, we've already studied in our study of Romans that even those who did not have the law, the Gentiles, by nature, intrinsically, they knew the moral law. They knew that it was wrong to lie, steal, cheat, murder, and so forth. But Paul's point, where there is no law, you can't impose a condemnation. A judge is bound by the law. And where there's no law, for example, in my illustration against stealing, he cannot impose a sentence, even though all involved know that it's wrong morally. So in the same way, those between Adam and Moses, they did in fact sin. The record is clear about this. But because the law was not yet given, their sins were not counted against them in a judicial sense. Now here's the question that Paul is seeking to answer. If sin was not counted against them prior to the giving of the law, then why from Adam to Moses does death still reign? If death is the consequence of sin, right? We're clear that it is. The wages of sin is death. If the consequences of sin is death, and if from Adam to Moses, judicially, there's no law against those particular sins, why is death still in the world if sin is not counted against those in this particular time period? Paul says in verse 14, yet we know death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death is in the world. Death is the result of sin. Sin's not imputed where there's no law. Why then is there death from Adam to Moses? And again, that's what this doctrine of imputation, that he seeks to answer it in that sense. Although they sinned, all sinned from Adam to Moses, their sins were not counted against them judicially, but still, death is in the world. Why? Because mankind is condemned in their representative. Adam's sin, his transgression, his condemnation, the death that results from his representation of us is passed upon us, along with a nature that in fact sins. Now, if you're totally confused, that's the best I got. But I think that's at the heart of what Paul is seeking to get at here. Adam represents us perfectly, and the consequences of his actions fall upon us. And he's going to make the case that Jesus also represents a part of humanity. And even though, as I shared with you last week, even though if you're in Christ, even though you have not committed prior to your salvation one act of righteousness, when you put your faith in him, his righteousness, his life is imputed to your account, even though you didn't do the work. You get the credit for his work because he perfectly represented you. And so all who believe the gospel become the beneficiaries of righteousness and life, as opposed to Adam, we become the beneficiaries of sin and death. So keep in mind as you work your way, and I would trust that you go back and do your homework, look at this passage again, study other theologians, other commentators, and work your way through it. But if you keep this idea of imputation in the forefront, the representation of Adam, the representation of Christ, their actions, their and the consequences of those actions falling upon or being imputed, credited to those they represent. I think it will really help you when you get to some of these more difficult passages here in this text, especially the one that we have just considered. Further proof that the consequences of Adam's transgression were imputed to the human race was that death reigned over those, that's between Adam and Moses, death reigned over those who did not sin like Adam. This is interesting. And I'm going to be honest with you, I think for me the light for this just came on a little bit this week. I'm glad I didn't preach this part last Sunday. I don't think I would have got the full impact of what he is saying here. Until the giving of the law, there was only... This is where the light came on for me. Until the giving of the law, there was only one law given to man. And that law was given to Adam. God told Adam, you shall not eat of the forbidden fruit or the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why? From the day you eat thereof, you will die, and then your offspring will die as well. Now look at verse 14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. No one since Adam has eaten of the forbidden fruit. That was the one law that was given. Adam, here's the tree of knowledge and good and evil. All the other trees, the tree of life, everything else. Enjoy, have your fill. Take pleasure in my creation. This tree, the tree of knowledge and good and evil, I am setting that apart to test your allegiance, your obedience, your love for me. Don't even, that's the only command that Adam was ever given in the garden. You violate this command, here's the consequences. And so Paul is demonstrating here, or arguing here, is Cain did not violate, though he did sin in the murder of Abel, he did not violate the command of Adam violated. Doesn't mean it wasn't sin. That's why Paul says, death reigned over those who did not sin like Adam sinned. There was no tree of knowledge and good and evil for mankind to eat of. Yet, the consequences of Adam's transgression was imputed to the human race, resulting in the death of all. Physical death, spiritual death, those who don't repent, eternal death. That was some of last week as well, tying in. All right, with that out of the way, I don't mean out of the way in a bad sense, but that's the tougher part of this text. Let's look at point D in your outline. Adam as a type of Christ. The latter part of verse 14, it says, Adam, who was a type or picture or illustration of the one that is Jesus Christ, who was to come. We see here that Adam, the Adam of the garden, the Adam of creation, was a type of the one, that's the second Adam, who was not created. He's the eternal Son of God, who was to come. Now, for those who may not be familiar with typology or types, the idea, the concept, let me just take a moment to explain. Because we're looking at Adam as a type of Christ. I think it's important we understand what a type is. What is typology? Simply put, typology as it relates to Jesus Christ refers to persons, places, things, or events under the old covenant which God ordained. It didn't happen by chance. God ordained these persons, these places, these things, these events. God ordained them to prefigure truth about Christ who was to come. So when we're talking about Old Covenant or Old Testament typology, we're saying that under the Old Covenant, there are many ways or many things that God has ordained to teach us about the Messiah who was to come. To teach the Old Testament saints of the Messiah who was to come. Let me just give you a few. Months ago in our gleaning through Genesis series, we looked at Noah's Ark. And we looked at it that the Ark was a type of Christ. And I sought in that lesson to demonstrate how that the Ark was a God-ordained illustration of the person and work of Jesus Christ. For example, all who were in the Ark were spared God's judgment. All who are in Christ were spared the judgment of God. When the judgment of God fell upon the earth and upon the ark, it was the ark that bore the judgment of God. In like manner, we who are in Christ, when God's wrath fell upon Jesus on the cross, when His wrath was being poured out for our sin, that wrath did not fall upon us, but it fell upon Christ, our representative, because we're in Him, we're saved. That would be a type. The sacrificial system, the sacrificial lambs. The lambs that were given, the sheep, the goats, they were a type of Christ. They illustrated several truths, one of which, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. They pointed to the Lamb of God, who was to take away the sin of the world. You can look at the high priest under the old covenant, who ministered on behalf of the people. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Jonah was 3 days in the fish's belly. And Jesus would refer to that event to teach of His 3-day burial, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, for all practical purposes dead. Jesus would die. And there's many other illustrations. And so when we come to our text this morning and it's talking about Adam as a type of Christ, there's something about Adam that prefigures or looks forward to the Messiah who was to come into the world. So what we need to consider is, in what way was Adam a type or illustration of Christ? After all, when we generally think of Adam, we think of the fall. We think of sin. We think of death. We think of the ruin of creation. So how can Adam be a type of Christ when there's so much bad, so much wrong, sin and death associated with Adam? And is it not true? We've spent the better part of 2 weeks considering the negative consequences of Adam's representation of you and I in the garden. But yet Paul says Adam's a type. So in what sense? What sense was Adam a God-ordained illustration of Christ who was to come into the world? In this sense, Adam was a type of Christ in the sense that he acted on behalf of those he represented. And the consequences of his actions were imputed upon those, credited those upon, on those whom he represented. He was a type in the representation, a representative role. As Adam represented humanity, and sin and death was passed upon all, imputed to all that he represented, Christ is a type in that sense. And we're going to look at contrast between Adam and Christ in a moment. But as Christ represents, rather than being sin and death, we have righteousness and life. Instead of condemnation, we have justification. Instead of in Adam being under the reign of sin, in Christ we're under the reign of His life, and so on. So, Adam's a type of Christ in the sense that Christ like Adam will represent a people. And His actions will be credited to that people. So we'll go to the second main part of our outline, life in Christ. And Lord willing, we'll get through verses 15 through 17. The first point, the contrast between death and life in Christ. In Romans 5, verse 15, we read, "But the free gift," I'll just stop there for a moment, the free gift, this is the grace of God in the bestowment of something. God, in His grace, is giving a free gift. What is that gift? I think we'll answer it now. We'll develop it as we go on. God gives as a free gift through His grace righteousness in life through Jesus Christ. Contrary to what we get through Adam. The free gift, that's what God gives righteousness, is not like the trespass. That is the trespass of Adam, where we receive sin, death, condemnation. For many died through one man's trespass. For by one man, many died. Much more, or superlatively so, have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So we have the many that Adam represents and the many that Christ represents. Now here, we need to take not a rabbit trail as such, because it is pertinent to our understanding of the text. But we need to understand how that word many, it's not, that's, you know, really big many, we get it a lot. But we need to understand how the word many is used in the context, because this is Adam represented many, and Christ represents many, but the many are not the same. And it may get a little confusing. Bear with me for a moment. I hope it will become clear. When applied to Adam, the many refers to all of humanity without exception. Every one of you, every person, with the notable exception of our Lord Jesus Christ, were represented by Adam. And as a consequence, sin and death has come into the world, and we are sinners by nature. We are sinners by birth. We are condemned. So when we see the word many here applied to Adam, is representing to every single person ever born. However, when the word many in our text is applied to Christ, it does not refer to every single person without exception, as in the case of Adam, but it refers to the many who Christ represents. Adam represented every single person without exception. Christ represents those who will put their faith in Him. Every single person born into the world deserves sin and death. Christ, out of that mass of humanity, He will represent many. But not every single person. And the reason I underscore this is because there is a heresy in the church, and it's not new, but it's the heresy of universalism. And universalism simply teaches this, that every single person who's born into the world will die and go to heaven. There is no hell. Well, there's hell, but no one's going to go to it. And they will, not only this verse, but this is one of the chief verses in which they cite to prove their heresy of universalism. It says here that Adam represented many, and death came upon every person Adam represented. So, likewise, Jesus represented many. Everyone without exception, therefore, all men because of His representation, all men because of His sacrificial death, all men because of His blood atonement, all men have righteousness in life imputed to them because He represents. If Adam represented every single person without exception, then it's got to be true that Christ represented every single person without exception. Now they teach this in spite of the insurmountable evidence in Scripture that people, in fact, die and go to hell. Jesus talked more about hell than He did about heaven. People do die and go to hell because they were represented by Adam. And so again, when we look at the word many, it may not seem like a big deal to most. It's important that we understand those distinctions in our text. So with that in mind, let's look at the passage again in a little more detail. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For many died through one man's trespass. That's everyone, without exception. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. So, how is the free gift of God's grace not like the trespass? Let's consider that first. How is the free grace of God, or the free gift of God given through His grace, not like Adam's trespass? Well, the free gift of God's grace is not like the trespass in what it provides, in what it gives, or what it results in. The grace of God in bestowing salvation overcomes the consequences of Adam's one trespass, which brought about sin and death. The free gift is not like the trespass, because the trespass brings sin. The trespass brings death. Whereas the free gift brings righteousness and life. I love here in this chapter, and we've seen it many times already, Paul uses again and again these two words, much more, much more. And again, now we're in the context of the grace of God. God's unmerited favor bestowed upon the undeserving. Sin and death in Adam, but much more than that. Righteousness and life in Christ. Where sin abounds in Adam and upon Adam's descendants, much more the grace of God overcomes the condemnation in Adam. And we see here in the text that God's grace, that which He bestows upon those of His own choosing, it's expressed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's through Him. God manifests His grace through providing the second Adam, or the last Adam, not the created Adam, who would overcome and even reverse the negative consequences of Adam's sin. Now, there's a now, not yet aspect of this reversal of the consequences of Adam's sin. Until the Lord returns, there will still be sin and death in the world. But we who are in Christ, we still look forward to a coming day when the effect of sin, the curse of sin, will be removed from creation. Man and creation itself. We'll look at in more detail at this in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, we are like creation. Creation now groans and travails, waiting for the redemption of the believer's body, when we receive our resurrected body. For more details, look at 1 Corinthians 15, the latter verses. There's a coming day. Creation itself is, and I always try to look at it this way. Creation that we see is beautiful, it's wonderful, it's awesome. But it's cursed by sin. I don't think we can imagine. I love traveling to the mountains. And I love, it's been a while, but when I get on a cruise ship and I go to Jamaica or Cozumel or St. Kitts, and you get out, and it's like, wow, this is breathtaking. I haven't been to Denver where the nice snow-capped mountains have been. I've seen pictures. I haven't never seen the Grand Canyon, but I hear people who have seen it, they stand there in awe. And the Niagara Falls, the majesty, the power of God seen. The creation we view is under the curse of sin. And it's so wonderful to behold. We can only imagine when the curse of sin is totally removed, finally removed, and we in a glorified body of flesh, we in a resurrected body, and the new heavens and the new earth where sin has been done away with, how glorious and how wonderful that will be. Much more. Yes, sin in Adam, the curse of that sin passes upon all men, condemnation of that sin passes upon all men. But But better than that, those who Christ represents, they're given that free gift. It's a gift. We're not born into this world deserving of it. He doesn't owe salvation. He doesn't owe anyone salvation. If he owed salvation, it wouldn't be grace. If it's something that is owed, the whole concept of grace we throw out the window. We've already considered that in Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Where Paul clearly demonstrated it's the grace of God, not the works of the law. We've been saved, according to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. It is not of our works, lest we have room to boast. We sang a moment, I can't remember which song it was in, but that He chose us first. He loved us first. Had He not first loved us, we would have never loved Him. Grace. Grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. The one act of redemption. The one sacrifice of the eternal Lamb of God on the cross is far greater. Accomplishes much more than Adam's one act of sin. So, this summing up this passage, I think Romans 6:23 is a wonderful commentary on this verse. For the wages of sin is death. That's what we get in Adam. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do we become the recipients of this wonderful, marvelous, superlative grace? We become the beneficiaries as we respond by faith to the gospel. We become the beneficiaries when we acknowledge our sin and we trust in Christ and Him alone for eternal life. I shared with you, I don't remember how long, maybe a year or so now, just a simple way to understand the gospel. What is the gospel? And I gave you four words. God, man, Jesus, response. God, man, Jesus, response. Let's start with God. God is holy. He's righteous. He's just. He is without sin. He cannot look upon sin. Man, beginning at Adam. Adam was created without sin. Yet he sinned. And because Adam sinned, God, because He is a righteous and holy God, was bound by His holy character to expel Adam and Eve out of the garden, to separate Himself from His creation. And so when we consider ourselves, we're lost, we're condemned, we're in a hopeless state, we're in bondage, we're in slavery to sin, we're dead spiritually. We have been created by a holy God, yet we are not holy. Something has to transpire, something has to happen in order to reconcile sinful man with holy God. And the answer, the remedy, is Jesus. The eternal Son of God, whom God sent into this world to be born of a virgin, to be born without sin, who would live for 33 and a half years in perfect obedience to the Father's will, fulfilling the law at every point. At the end of that time, He would, in a voluntary, willful act on His part, submit Himself, give Himself over to the cross. He said, listen, I'm paraphrasing. He said, listen, you can't have my life unless I give it. Yes, man was responsible for crucifying Jesus on the cross. But it was according to God's will. He laid down His life. He suffered. When he hung on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, the sins of those He represents, remember we're talking about imputation, we're talking about representation, those He represents, He takes their sin, He takes their vileness, your vileness, my vileness, our wickedness, He bears them upon Himself. And God, who is holy, pours out His anger, His fury, His hatred of sin upon His Son. And He's slain for sinners. He suffers in our behalf, in our place. What's the response? God, man, Jesus, response. Here's the response. Repent. Believe the gospel. Turn in faith from the sins that condemn you and look to Christ and trust Him and Him alone for your salvation. Now we'll see as the book of Romans unfolds, those who truly understand the gospel, those who truly believe the gospel, they will seek to be holy. So, how do you become the recipients of God's saving grace through the person and work of Jesus Christ? Believe the gospel as the gospel has been recorded and given in Holy Scripture. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever will may come. I'm a strong Calvinist. But Calvinists, we believe in preaching the gospel. Whoever is willing to come, come freely and drink of the water of life and be satisfied. This can only take place because like Adam, who represented you in the garden, and we suffer the consequences of that representation. Adam, like a type of Christ, Christ also has a people for whom He represents. And they are credited with His deeds as though they committed those deeds of righteousness themselves. And they are given life and life abundantly in Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the power of the gospel. May we never shun from clearly preaching this truth. Because apart from the grace of God in salvation, apart from the grace of God in sending Jesus into the world, not one person would ever be saved. And so, Lord, may we respond to that grace with great praise. May, as we read at the beginning in our call to worship, may we, with the saints of heaven, with the angels, the myriads and myriads and thousands of heavenly angels and saints, may we with them, may we join with them in praising You for the glory of Your grace. To do less is to show a lack of true gratitude. We praise Thee. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to close with this benediction. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And please keep these words in mind as you are dismissed. Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." And so, if you belong to the true Church of Jesus Christ, I implore you, as you leave here this morning, realize that you have been ordained to proclaim the gospel to those who are still in their sins. You may be dismissed.